We will have a business meeting right after church. We move now to Genesis chapter 37, verses 18 through 24, dealing with the plot to kill Joseph. Before the break, I emphasize the fact that the Lord can direct us in ways to bring about His purpose and plan for us. And certainly, what we're going to be saying now is God's hands, His providence in directing Joseph. So in the last section of this chapter, we consider how Jacob sent Joseph to find out about the welfare of his brothers. The section ended with a statement in verse 17 that Joseph found his brothers near Dothan. So the last expression of verse 17 was, that says, "and found them near Dothan," is really a climatic expression that indicated that Joseph actually reached Dothan and found his brothers. However, before Joseph actually came in contact with his brothers, they plotted to kill him. It is this plot to kill him and the intervention of Reuben that are given in the present section that covers verses 18 through 24. We can now really analyze this section as consisting of three themes. The first theme will be the plot to kill Joseph. The second theme will be Reuben's intervention. And the third will be the intermediate action of Joseph's brothers towards him. So we begin with the first theme of plotting to kill Joseph in verses 18 and 20. Verse 18 reads, "But they saw him in distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." The conjunction "but" that begins verse 18 is translated from a Hebrew word that commonly means "and," "but," or "then." Now this Hebrew particle used, or Hebrew word, is certainly used to relate the present section to the previous section. However, the question is how to connect these two sections. Some English versions use the word "now." Now, an implication of the use of the word "now" is that a new information is now being given, which is true, but does not help very much to connect this present section to the previous one. In some English versions, the Hebrew word is also translated, not even translated at all. They just ignored it. But the use of "but" in the NIV implies a contrast between those two sections. In effect, the use of "but" could imply that a contrast is being made between, perhaps, Joseph's attitude of doing everything to seek out his brother and the ungrateful attitude of his brothers. Although these various renderings that I found in many of our English versions are not wrong, but they are not, to me, to my understanding, the best way to represent the connection between this previous previous section and the present. To me, the best approach is to begin verse 15 with the word "when." To begin it with "when." So that the first clause of verse 18 then will read something like, "when they saw him in the distance." Now this is because the word "saw" is a participle in the Hebrew that should be viewed as what we call circumstantial participle. In this way, the use of the Hebrew word "used" states the circumstance under which the main action of this verse takes place. That is the plot. But it also shows us that it is the time when the brothers saw Joseph that they began their plot. Now the circumstance that led to the plot against Joseph is stated in the NIV in the next sentence, where it says, when they saw him, or they saw him in the distance. Literally, the Hebrew reads something like this: seeing him from a distance. Now it is the sight of Joseph from a distance that immediately triggered his brother's hatred. Now, we do not know how far Joseph was when his brother spotted him, but certainly a good distance to allow them to hatch their plot. Now you recall one of the things that people have problem with in preaching the Old Testament or teaching the Old Testament is sometimes it's very difficult to really come out with messages that apply to the modern man. Because you listen to this and say, yeah, they're just stories. But you don't really know how the distance apply to you. Now, one of the themes that I believe that the Holy Spirit intends to communicate in the life of Joseph, among all other things, we will see all of them, you know, as much of them as we can when we study. But there is one of them. It is what I have originally reported, that is the idea of prejudice can blind a person, that the truth can stand in front of them, they will not recognize it. So their brothers, Joseph's brothers' ability to recognize Joseph from afar, from a distance, is really a further commentary on the power of prejudice. Since something like in about 20 years later, they could not recognize him sitting close by. They're close by him, can look at his features or something, and they couldn't see him. They declare him dead. But you see, they can see him from afar because there was no prejudice in their mind. And that is one of the messages in the book of Genesis from the time of dealing with Joseph. The power of prejudice. How prejudice can make you look at truth and see a number and you don't see it. You see a truth in your face, you don't see it. To your own destruction, of course, not to your own advantage. So this is why when he said they see him afar, we don't, they recognize him. So the emphasis is that the brothers, then, having seen him in afar, were able to recognize him. To show again that it will not make sense that they will be that close, up close to him in about 20 years and then recognize him. Well, it seems though that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, is emphasizing the immediate circumstance that led to the plot of the brothers because of the next clause, which says, and before he reached them. The emphasis is that the brothers had a time and opportunity for their plot. The implication, of course, of the emphasis on the circumstance surrounding the plot against Joseph reveals that the brothers' hatred is that great, as we say, which, in a way, their hatred, which has become what I call a passive one, is about to turn into active hatred. By passive hatred, we mean that hatred that's on what I might call a resentful feeling that the person has for another person, but it's never manifested by action that will physically injure the object of that hatred. Now, active hatred is, on the other hand, is the hostility in which the hater seeks in a demonstrable way to harm the object of his hate. In other words, all I'm saying, we've studied this long time ago when we studied the book of 1 John, that when you think about hate, it is either passive or active. A lot of people walk around with passive hatred. In other words, they resent you, but there's nothing they can do about it. They don't do anything to show you, they just don't like you. They go around, they hate you. That's passive. Now, active is when they begin to do something to actually demonstrate their hatred. So it is difficult, really, to have passive hatred of a person without eventually acting that hatred out. So hatred becomes an active one in which the hater pursues the object of his hate. Now, the reason that a person will not turn his passive hatred into active hatred is because of some sort of restraint. Some sort of restraint. That's what keeps people from turning their passive hatred into active hatred. When that restraint is removed, the passive turns into active. It could, well, the restraint, of course, it could be the restraint due to law, or the restraint due to the lack of the opportunity to act. In effect, if a person that has a hatred for another person gets an opportunity to hold the object of his hatred, he will do so. Now it is, you know, as long as, you know, people realize, well, if I can get away with it, they'll do it. That's where the law comes in. Now it is probably because hatred passively will eventually lead one who hates to hurt the object of his hatred, given the opportunity that God says that hatred is equivalent to murder. And I mentioned about it on Wednesday, but now let's look at it, 1 John 3:15. On Wednesday night in our Bible study, I had mentioned how so many people are confused about murder because they think a person does this, they say, well, he's murdered, he's not going to heaven. And sure, but they don't consider the fact that when you hate, you have murdered a person equally. Well, in the eyes of the world, it doesn't matter until they see a person dead, but with God, the story is an entirely different thing. And who counts most? God. This is what God has to tell us through God, the Holy Spirit. The God of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. How many people think that they've murdered? They're not sitting in jail. So they say, well, I've never committed murder. Really? Have you hated? See, that's what these things are very important that we study the Bible. So when we parade ourselves through in our self-importance of self-righteousness, of how good we are, oh, you know, so we say, well, I've never been in jail, I've never committed murder. Have you hated anyone? If you have, this is what the Bible says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It didn't say could be, is factual. Before God. Amen. It's not factual with man. Because a man already recognizes murder when a human being is actually dead. But with God is the thinking, the thought. And he said, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So human beings are generally concerned with the outward conduct. But God is concerned primarily with the thought. So you and I, we judge people by what we see them do. Incorrectly sometimes. But with God, what he sees is the thought. When you're forming that thought in your mind, as far as God is concerned, that's when he decides whether you've sinned or not. Amen? You don't have to do anything. Now, you see, remember that on Wednesday night too, we were talking about a man who came to the Lord, and when the Lord asked about, what do I do to get eternal life? And the Lord said, don't commit adultery, murder. And he said, I've never committed those. One other thing that you realize is, okay, the Lord, in his teaching, said, if you look at a woman so much as you desire that woman, you have committed adultery. Oh, basically, that's what people think. You see, what I'm saying is, it is God's view that matters. And as far as God is concerned, when a person hates, he or she is a murderer. Now, he knows that if a person hates, that given the opportunity to even kill the object of his hatred, he will do so. There is not one person on this planet who truly hates a person in a passive way, that given the opportunity with no restraint, that will not do something to hurt that object that he or she hates. And that's what why God makes his conclusion. Therefore, as far as God is concerned, the mere thought of hating someone is tantamount to murder. You know, And I say, just like I explained last time, when we're in the previous section of this study, when it says that they hated Joseph even the more. And I was explaining to you, there is no such thing as hating little or less. You either hate or you don't. If you hate the person, you hate the person. Well, somebody say, well, I hate him a little bit. Or some people may say, well, I just dislike him. Well, really, what's dislike? Now, you think about it, and you begin to realize that the spiritual life is more than most people even understand. They're going about completely out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit because they say, I have not murdered anyone, or I just dislike this person a little bit. You cannot dislike any person and be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Impossible. Or you cannot hate anyone and be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. That's also impossible. Now, as I said it, you cannot be a little, you cannot do what we call hate somebody a little. Simply because, in the way we talk things these days, we say, there's no such thing as being a little bit pregnant. You're not pregnant, are you not? You can't be a little bit of hate. In the same way, you cannot be a little bit of hate or a little bit of love. The reality is that those who hate others really will have no problem murdering them if they think they could get away with their action. Now, Joseph's brothers are a classical example that without restraint upon people who have passive hatred, they will eventually turn that passive hatred into active hatred. In any case, the principle is that passive hatred will eventually lead to active hatred. Therefore, as a believer, don't allow any of those come into your soul. Now, it doesn't mean that the enemy or you won't see people. But let me ask you this. Do you see a perfect person? Have you ever met a perfect person? I don't mean for you to answer that. But maybe you can answer within yourself. And I know maybe one or two people say, well, yeah, I have myself. Well, if you are perfect, well, you know what my expression for that, but let's leave it for now. The fact is this, we all sin. The enemy brings thought to every mind of ours, every one of us. The issue is not whether he brings that thought in your mind. The issue is what you do when that thought comes in. Are you able to filter it, as we have studied in detail in the past, so that the idea of disliking or hatred, you remove it immediately. You don't allow it to sink in through your soul. Because there are people, you just see them, they talk, and you don't like how they shape their mouth in talking. And you just don't like them for that. You know? So my point is, there is always something in every one of us. You don't like how they part their hair? There's always a reason why you hate somebody else. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, there's no excuse for hatred of any kind. And that is what we're about to see here. That the passive, that seething hatred, that is passive, close, is about to boil out and become what we call active hatred. So, Joseph's brothers give us the illustration. They hated their brother, Joseph, as we've already noted previously. But they did not have the opportunity to turn the passive hatred to active hatred. However, that is about to change because they now have the opportunity to be alone with Joseph without the supervision of their father or the restraint that he has provided them. Parents provide restraint to their children. Now, before the break, I was saying that a young person who is growing spiritually is really the best child to have if you're a parent. Why? Because your restraint is not really important to him or her now. The restraint that becomes important is one of the Holy Spirit. He's not thinking about you because you don't follow your child around. You don't know where they go sometimes. But if the only thing they are thinking is about you particularly, or sometimes they figure out, oh, mom wouldn't catch me, dad wouldn't catch me, they do whatever they want. But if their thinking is, the Lord Jesus Christ is around me,
The Holy Spirit is following me around, so to say. He lives in me.
Therefore, it is not a matter of trying to do something so that no one catches you. It's a matter of are you pleasing the Lord. And so once you are aware of it, you have a greater restraint than any human being can ever provide. That is why all of us as believers need to understand that the best restraint for us is the one the Holy Spirit provides. So this is here what we have is the father's restraint over his children have been removed. For this reason, see what they're about to do now. Verse 18, the last expression of verse 18 says, they plotted to kill him. See, they plotted. The word plot is translated from a Hebrew word, nakal. Nakal. N-A-K-A-L. Nakal. It means to be deceitful, to be crafty, to be knavish. To be knavish. K-N-A-V-I-S-H. Knavish. Well, you know, of course, most of you already know that. I write these things because I speak with an accent. So if you don't get it, I write it so there's no excuse of saying, I didn't get that word. Knavish. Knavish means dishonest or mischievous. So the word nakal could be has that meaning of being mischievous. Now the form that this word appears in the Hebrew text, or what they call the hitpael, it means to act craftily or to act knavishly, to deal or plot together. Now the emphasis is on the fact that the plot to kill Joseph is something that the brothers jointly participated as far as the planning. They jointly come together. Now the context suggests that Reuben was not included in the plot to kill Joseph, so that we could say that 9 sons of Jacob out of 10 plotted to kill Joseph. Now the expression they plotted to kill him simply summarize the plan of Joseph's brothers to kill him. But the detail of the plan is really given later on. Now, Joseph's brothers got involved in what people, or what we call murder, or hate today. And that's really in their own way of dealing with things. When you want to hate the person, the first thing that you really want to do is to dehumanize the person or demonize the person. Once you've done that, then you have no problem hating. And so the brothers here are about to do the same. Because you see, if you see a person as yourself, and if you know that you don't like someone to hate you, you wouldn't want to do it to another person. So the most people who get into those things, what they do is they try to dehumanize or demonize the object of their hatred. Now it is for this reason that we read what his brothers did here, Joseph's brothers, to begin to demonize him or dehumanize him. Look at what they say in verse 19. Here comes that dreamer, they say to each other. Here comes that dreamer. Now the literal translation of the Hebrew of this verse is quite revealing, because literally this is how it reads in the Hebrew. And they said to each man to his brother, behold, Lord or master of dreams, this one yonder, or this one coming. That's where the Hebrew, you can see that in your English translation, because they try to make this thing smoother for us to read. But let me read that again. And they said each man to his brother, behold, Lord or master of dreams, this one or yonder coming. That's the way it is. Well, see, the literal word Lord is translated from a Hebrew word Baal. B-A-L, I always just remove that thing that is in the Hebrew that we don't have equivalent alphabet in English. Baal means a husband, an owner, or lord. In the plural, though, that word is used for citizens of a city. It is a noun that is also used to describe relationship, such as master of dreams, as they have used it here. Here it is used in the sense of being a master. However, it is used here sarcastically to address Joseph as the one who claims to have dreams. A dream is considered something that comes from God. So the brothers, in describing Joseph as master of dreams, were actually implying that Joseph was a pretender or an impostor who claimed that God gave him dreams. Now, there are three observations that the literal translation allows us to make. First, Joseph's brothers talked with each other about the same subject. Interesting. And that's their subject, Joseph. Now, it is quite easy for people who hate to focus on the object of their hatred by having all kinds of conversation about the object of their hatred. They can, you know, come out with all the innuendos about the person they hate. They ascribe to him or her things unimaginable, because that's what you have to do to dehumanize a person. In fact, sometimes discussions about the object of hatred seems to pull together into a group those who collectively hate a particular object or person or group, whatever that happened to be. And whatever the difference between all those people who hate becomes unimportant, because now they have a common feel or a common person that they hate. So they start chewing that person, slicing that person into pieces. Now, because of the human nature, it is quite likely that the brothers from different mothers did not particularly like each other, but Joseph was a common ground that they found of talking to each other as brothers. So that's one thing we know. They find a common ground. Joseph is that common ground. Now, secondly, Joseph's brothers called him either Lord or Master of Dreams. Now, in describing him that way, they not only detached themselves from him, but also focused on one of the reasons for their hatred, that is his dreams. Now, the dehumanizing effect or the effort of these brothers is that they did not consider Joseph their brother. Had they called him by his name or referred to him as their brother, they would have at least allowed their conscience to say, "Why are you thinking that thing for your brother?" They have to distance themselves, remove themselves. But by using the impersonal description of Joseph, they sought to quell the condemnation of their conscience. Third, it is not clear whether the brothers meant to describe Joseph using the word that we find in the NIV. We say this because of a Hebrew word, hanazeh. H-A-L-L-A-Z-E-H. That's a very rare word. It can mean this or this one, or it can mean yonder. Now, this rare demonstrative pronoun intensifies the designation, whatever that happened to be. So there are two possible ways of viewing this Hebrew word. It could be that the brothers were describing Joseph by saying this one as the master of the dreams, or they could be simply pointing to him and saying, the one who is yonder. Now, that is the master of the dream. So either way, each of these meanings fits the contents. But the point is that they were emphasizing Joseph as a particular dreamer whom they have sighted coming at some distance. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, have given us a description of Joseph from the perspective of his brothers. So, he gives us the complete plot in verse 20, so to say. Their plot consists of several phases. The first phase was to kill Joseph right away. As in the first expression of verse 20, he said, come now, let's kill him. The command for the brothers to come together and to kill Joseph implies that one of the members, or at least one of these members of the family or one of the brothers, was the ringleader or the spokesperson who issued the command to the rest of his brothers to band together and to kill Joseph. They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. Now the word kill, of course, means to destroy, to murder. The word, the Hebrew word used, when we go to the root meaning, it's a word that is used for killing animals, or killing enemies, or killing one's political enemies, or killing people who are in rebellion. So, it is possible that part of dehumanizing Joseph is that his brothers thought of him as an animal or an enemy that needs to be eliminated. Anytime you find people, whether it's in political or whatever, once they begin to demonize each other, there is no limit to the hatred that they can manifest. Because once you think the other person is not human, or whatever it is, from then on, there's no limit to what you can do. And that is what the brothers are doing here. Now the second phase of Joseph's brother's plot was to get rid of his body. This is the essence of the second sentence of verse 20. And throw him into one of these cisterns. The word throw is translated from a Hebrew word that means to cast, to haul, or to fling. So the use of this word is one more way of describing, describing that Joseph's brothers have demonized or dehumanized him, that they think of his body as something that they would simply throw into the cistern. Now, don't get me wrong. Now, the body means nothing. Once the owner, the occupant is gone, the body means nothing. You can dispose it anyway. That's not the point. But the point is there are a lot of people who make too much issue of the body. Once the person is dead, the body means nothing. But people make an issue out of it. And at least within that period of time, they had a little bit of respect in their own way of how they deal with body. So to say, let's kill him and throw him, toss him in a well, shows their despise of Joseph. Criminals who plot murder certainly worry about how to dispose the body. Only in cases where people kill out of anger and things like that, or just random killing, then they don't plot that. Because they know that if the body, in this case, is not properly disposed, that the murder of Joseph will be traced back to them, and they don't want that to happen. What are they concerned with? Really, they're concerned about themselves. They're not thinking about their brother. As many people do when they start acting out their hatred, they think of themselves, not the other person. Now, the third phase of the plot of Joseph's brothers was the cover-up of his murder. Their planned cover-up of Joseph's death is given in the last expression of the first sentence of verse 20, where it says, and they said that a ferocious animal devoured him. The word ferocious is translated from a Hebrew word that means evil or bad, but the meaning is to be determined by the content, so that the word vicious that the NIV use is a very good translation to describe something like a bear or a tiger or a lion. The brothers realize that if they murder Joseph, that they have to give an account to their father as to what happened to him. Therefore, they immediately hatched or concocted the plan to say that a ferocious animal had killed Joseph. Again, this cover-up story is in an agreement reached by these nine brothers, since Reuben was not involved in this plot. Know that really, what they're revealing is this simple truth that we know. One sin leads to another. It is rare to commit one sin and stop there. In other words, once you sin once, you begin to cover it up, or you will lead it to another sin. So here we do see these brothers planning murder, planning how to dispose the body, planning how to cover it up. Now see, fear of the unknown will lead people to become irrational. Just as brothers illustrated this with their plot to kill Joseph. It is not that their father loves Joseph that bothered them the most, but the implication of his dreams. They might have realized that Joseph had the right spiritual life, that they were afraid that his dreams might eventually come true, even though it looked impossible at that point. Therefore, the only way to ensure that his dreams never come true is to get rid of him, to kill him. It is for this reason that they added what is recorded in the last sentence of verse 20. Then we will see what comes of his dreams. Now it is difficult to read this last sentence without realizing that Joseph's brothers were under the influence of Satan at this point. And it doesn't say that in this passage, but that's clearly the case. But when Joseph, as we can say, Joseph at this point, he did nothing to them, really. So Satan at this point did not know how Joseph's dream will be fulfilled. You know, because you see, I've said many times, Satan doesn't know what you think. Demons, they don't really have ability, but they are good mind readers. They can watch our facial expression and tell what we're thinking. They can watch many things about us, and they tell what's going on with us. But the only way they can be sure is when we open our mouth. Once you open your mouth, they hear it. So, definitely, when Joseph narrated his dreams, Satan said to himself, "Oh, God is up to something. I know he had made promise that he's going to preserve Israel. He has made promise to Abraham. He's also told Abraham that his sons, his children will be in go somewhere for 400 years and be enslaved. Oh, who knows what God is about to do? He might be using Joseph to do that, to preserve them. So, what is the best thing for me to do?" That's the devil speaking to himself. "And to go and infiltrate the church of his brothers to say, 'Now, get rid of this young man.'" And so we can see what God is about to do. We neutralize it. But they did not realize that no human power, no angelic power could stop the plan of God. Since God never permitted his plan to go unfulfilled, he of course intervened by thwarting the plan of Joseph's brother. But my thing I want to end with this morning is that you and I as believers, every one of us is capable of being used by the devil. Every one of us. He said, "No, I cannot be used." You just don't know yourself. Every one of us is capable of being used by the devil. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be a reality. It's just that we are capable. Therefore, the best position for all of us is never to allow ourselves to be the tool that Satan can use to bring about his plan on somebody else. That is to say, as a believer, be very careful that you don't cause your fellow believer to sin. Don't do those things that you know will get your fellow believer out of fellowship. If you do that, I have to warn you as a pastor that you are endangering your life on this planet. What am I saying? Well, let me give you the warning, because the Lord Jesus Christ gave this warning himself in Mark chapter 9 verse 42. Mark 9:42. I will wait so everyone will get it. And let's look at it. Because I believe that this is something that just as brothers ignored, Satan used them. And you and I must never allow ourselves to be used by Satan to cause another believer to come out of fellowship. In other words, it's not a prank. You don't play pranks if you're a believer that will bring another believer to sin. It is something very serious. Look at what this passage says. A warning. Mark 9:42 says, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." Now, just think about it. He says, if anyone, that is to say, if you're a child, don't cause your parents to sin. If you're a parent, don't cause your children to sin. If you're a husband, don't cause your wife to sin. If you're a wife, don't cause your, if you're a husband, don't cause your wife to sin. And if you're a wife, don't do the same to your husband. The point comes down to this, that we be careful not to cause others to get out of fellowship. Why do I say this? Because look at what the Lord said. It will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Now just think about what the Lord just said here. Now, if you're like me that don't know how to swim, all you have to do is drop me and I will go down. Oh, the Lord said, no, you won't go down fast enough. Let's put some weight around your neck so you can sink quick. But what he said, it is better for that to happen to you. He said, than what? Than leaving you alive. What the Lord is saying is, listen, it's an easy thing to just take you out of this planet. I'm not going to do that. When you start causing others to sin, I'm going to leave you on this planet and you're going to catch it. Because if a person drowns, he's gone. Then if you die, he says, it's better for you to die than for you to be living. So my fellow believers, this is a warning, a very strong warning to all of us. Be careful not to cause another believer to be out of fellowship. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to the knowledge of Christ. You have never trusted him as your Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to that cross. When he was on that cross, he was thinking about you. He took every sin that you've committed and that will ever commit. When he took care of that, he said, it's finished. That is to say, he's there with the penalty of sin forever. The only thing that will send anyone to the lake of fire is the rejection of Christ. So, the issue, what do you think about him? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? The very God. The one who came to this planet just to die, to redeem you from the penalty of sin. If you trust him, you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And as many as believe in him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We request that what we have studied this morning, we think deep in our soul to caution us to be very careful as we walk on our daily lives. To bring honor and glory to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.